starting to read at verse 18, which you'll find on page 4 of your red Bibles. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they both become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame.
Thank you, Jill. Good to see you all. What's the most important day of your life? What would you say that? Or the two most important days of your life? That's a good question, isn't it? What would you say? How would you answer that? Most important day of your life. Got a quote coming up from Mark Twain, who was an American novelist in the 19th century. If you could have that up on the screen, please. There he is. He needs a haircut, doesn't he? And a little tash trim. But anyway, the two most important days in your life are the day you are born and the day you find out why. The day you're born and the day you find out why. There's some truth in that. That's what we're thinking about last week and this week in Genesis chapter 2. What's the purpose of life? This is part 2 of what we're thinking about last week. Why are we here? Why are we born? And there is truth in that quote, because we can't truly live until we know what life is for. So why were we born? That's what these early chapters of Genesis tell us. Genesis 1 and 2, they introduce us to the maker of everything, the God who made everything, and to his creation. Especially we're introduced to the pinnacle, or the apex of creation, which is humanity, human beings. And these chapters reveal God's plan for the world and God's plan for human beings, for human life, his plans for us. So just a little recap so far. We've seen that God's plan is to bring his blessing with life with him, to the whole world. That's the plan. And he's going to do that through humanity, through human beings. They are to multiply. They are to fill the earth with people. People who are God's image, people who reflect God, who resemble God, and who therefore bring glory to him. And so the purpose of the man that God makes, that creates, is to work the Garden of Eden and to take care of it. Chapter 2, verse 15, we saw that last week. So that is to serve the purpose of God. So that the life of Eden, the life with God in his place, spreads throughout the whole earth. That's the purpose of the man, to work the garden so for its growth, its protection. And last week we saw that the word work in chapter 2, verse 15, implies serving. It's about serving. Serving God, serving others. We're made to serve. And we shrink back from that, but we saw last week that that's actually a wonderful thing to serve. It's a life-enhancing thing. It's not a restricting thing. And what will serving look like? Well, two things. First thing we saw last week, first it means submitting to God's commands. Chapter 2, verse 17. With the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That one command that God gave the man. Don't eat from that tree. We submit to God's commands. That's how we serve him. So what are we here for? We're here to be his obedient servants. That's life to the full, we saw last week. That's the free life. That's the flourishing life. Not the diminished life. which is the lie, isn't it? You serve God, you get close to God, get close to Jesus, diminishes life. No, 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 no. Serving God by obeying him, submitting to him, is the flourishing life. It's the life that brings blessing to us and blessing to others. And that's a noble thing, not a demeaning thing, a noble thing. And that means that we can serve God wherever he places us, which is a wonderful thought, isn't it? So wherever we go for the rest of today, wherever we're found this week, we can serve God and serve that noble purpose. I was reading this week of a testimony of a well-known Christian. Some of you will have heard of him. He's called Sinclair Ferguson. He's a well-known Scottish theologian and pastor. Been pretty influential in his ministry. And he's down there the night he became a Christian. And it was at a meeting in Glasgow. And he heard the testimony of a young businessman who told his story, and hearing his story led Sinclair Ferguson to entrust his life to Christ. And the story of the young man, the businessman, went something like this. He was working in his office complex, this is a long time ago, and he used to pass what was called the typing pool. If you're young, you won't have a clue what that is, okay? So typewriters, a group of typewriters with secretaries around them doing all the admin work. Anyway, that's it's where the secretaries were. And I think there was three typists on the typewriters. And he noticed, as he passed regularly, that one of the typists worked with a consistency that the others lacked. So she really worked hard. Her typewriter's going all the time. And at first that was just an observation he made, but as he repeatedly passed the typist, he kept noticing this same thing. And eventually he mentioned it to a colleague. He said, every time I pass that typing pool, one of the typewriters is going with great consistency, while the other two, you don't hear that consistency. And the colleague responded, that will be, let's call her Maureen. That'll be Maureen. She's a Christian. And with that, he walked on, and he left the young businessman with a question. What's the connection between the way someone types and being a Christian? And that question led him on the road to becoming a Christian, to entrusting his life to Christ. God used Maureen's typing, her consistency in typing, her faithfulness, her hard work. She's working for Jesus in her workplace. And God used that to bring that young man to Christ. But not just that. Hearing his testimony led Sinclair Ferguson, a few years later, to become a Christian. And God used him, through his preaching and teaching ministry, to bless many, many people. Who'd have thought, eh? Her faithfulness in the typing pool became a link in the chain that brought that man to faith and to led him to becoming an influential minister. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Who knows where your faithful service might produce, what fruit it might produce. So you can serve God in the typing pool. You can serve God in the office. You can serve God at school as you are a good pupil, kind of working hard, listening to the teachers behaving. You can serve God that way. People will notice. You can serve God on the farm. You can serve God in the factory. You can serve God in the home. Wherever he puts you, you can serve God for his glory. That's what life is about. And it's a liberating thing. We serve God by submitting to his commands. Okay. Secondly, and this is our passage today, we serve God by committing to his people. Serve God by committing to his people. That's the other way that we live out this full life that God made us for. Commit to his people. That's the message. Genesis 2, 18 to 25, I think. We serve God by committing to his people. It's a famous passage, isn't it? Creation of woman, creation of the first woman, and the first marriage. And before we dive in, I just want us to focus on the most important word in this passage. If I were to ask you, what is it? I don't know what you'd say. The most important word in the passage, probably the most important word in the Bible. And it's this, Lord, Lord, and Lord in capital letters. Do you see that? Lord. And whenever you see Lord in capital letters in the Bible, it indicates the personal name of God. God has a name that he's revealed himself by, revealed himself to Israel. And it's the name which tells us that he's a God who is a God of relationship. He's a God committed to his people. It means I am, his name. Often pronounced Yahweh, in Hebrew, but it means I am, or it means I will be what I will be. You can read all that in Exodus chapter 3, that burning bush account. But he's the God of relationship. He's the God who has a people. He's the God who's committed to his people to be whatever he needs to be for his people to fulfill his promises to them. When you see that word Lord, think commitment. It tells us that he's the God of promise. He makes promises, he keeps them. Always. No matter what. A God who is 100% committed to his people. And as people made in his image, Genesis 1, we are to be committed people. Committed to his people. And that's what we're made for. So verse 18, have a look at that. The Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Why isn't it good for the man to be alone? Now, we tend to think, well, his problem is that he's lonely and he's sad, and so he needs a woman to make him happy. First of all, he's not lonely. That's wrong, you know. He's lonely and sad. He needs a woman to make him happy. He's not lonely because he's with God. So his problem isn't loneliness. His problem is he cannot fulfill the purposes of God, the purpose God has for him, on his own. How can he fill the earth with God's glory, fill the earth with life, if he's alone? That's really important for us to grasp, I think. If we think that the purpose of the woman is to make the man happy because he's a bit sad and lonely, that's going to lead to all our relationships going wrong. That's a certain way to them going all wonky and bad. Because I'm thinking, you're here to make me happy. No, she's given to help him serve God. And notice that the word helper there isn't a demeaning thing. We tend to think, you know, helping, you know, she's there to run his errands. No. This language of helper is used elsewhere in the Bible of God. God. He's our helper. The Lord is the helper of Israel. So Psalm 121, famous psalm, I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The Lord is the helper of his people. Israel could not fulfill their purpose as the people of God without God. They needed his help. The man cannot fulfill the purpose God created him for on his own. He needs the woman. And so the woman isn't the answer to his sadness because he's lonely. She is the answer to him not being able to serve God on his own. Really important to get that. Verse 19, God brings all the animals and the birds that he's made to the man to be named. What would you have called them? Think about some of the animals. What would you have called them if they paraded in front of you? He's the first scientist, Adam, kind of giving names to all the animals. Got some pictures to show you. What would you call these things? There you go. Oh, is it a sheep? Is it a dog? What is it? It's a valet's black nose, actually. And you can see them. Anyone seen one of those before? It's got to be the cutest sheep in the world, hasn't it? Sheep are pretty ugly normally, but that's taken up at Ullswater. So you go up to Ullswater, you can see a field full of them. Okay. Next one. What would you call that? It is, that's the Gloucester Canary. That's how my mum used to cut my hair when I was a kid. Do you ever used to have a hair like that? Next one. That's an alien, isn't it? Alien. No, it's a star-nosed mole. Next one. What are we going to name this? Proboscis monkey. Proboscis, long nose, big nose. So big nose monkey. Yeah, of course it's called that. Next one. What on earth is that? It's the purple frog. The Indian purple frog. Or also known as the pig-nosed frog. Imagine that. Apparently it's a huge thing as well. But, nice with garlic, apparently. next one. The pink fairy armadillo. Find that in Argentina. Also known as the sushi armadillo, because it looks like a bit of salmon. Nice bit of raw salmon. But it's a genuine creature, the pink fairy armadillo. And then the next thing. What on earth is that? That is the toupee caterpillar. Toupee. Cool, because it looks like a man's wig. Actually, it's been renamed. Seriously, they're giving it another name. I'm not going to say what it is, but it's renamed after the current US president. because of his hair. There you go. Anyway, question. Any of these things going to be able to help the man serve God's purpose for the world? Any of those? No. And you can imagine the man's growing sense of helplessness as all these animals are paraded in front of them. There's so many of them, yet none of them are suitable. None of them the suitable helper that he needs to fulfill his purpose of bringing glory to the world, God's glory to the world. No suitable helper found. So what happens? The Lord puts the man into a deep, deep, death-like sleep. He takes one of his ribs, or if you look at the footnote in the NIV Bible, part of his side, it's like part of his side, closes up the wound. So you see his side is pierced, he's wounded, it's kind of opened up, and it's from that rib, from that side, that God forms a woman from the man. And then the man is raised up, and they're brought together with great joy. And when Adam sees her, verse 23, he kind of sings. That's why that bit in the Bible is in kind of indent. It's a song, it's poetry, it's the first love song. She's perfect. At last, someone like me, someone like me. But not just another man, someone like me but different. A woman. And so they come together, verse 24, to serve God. Come together. Not as two nails, but as a nut and a bolt is how they come together. Nut and a bolt. I've been doing a bit of putting together a flat pack furniture. It's an absolute nightmare. But to do the job, you need both a nut and a bolt. What's the most important thing when you're building something? A nut or a bolt? What's the most important thing? Well, neither. They're both equally important to do the job. Both are required. And that's how it is with the man and the woman. Equal. Completely equal, but different. And we need both to do the job that God has for us in the world. And that's why, verse 24, a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife. They become one flesh. And that word for unite is a very strong word. It means to stick together like superglue. Stick together. A commitment that brings people together in an unstickable union. 100% commitment. And that's where we get our wedding vows from. So if you've been to a wedding recently, you'll have probably heard something like this. All that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you within the love of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I do all this for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death parts us. And in our wedding services, it's both the man and the woman who say those vows. But it's quite striking, isn't it, here? If you just have a look at it, who does the leaving and the uniting in marriage here? It's the man, isn't it? It's the man. Interestingly, in our weddings, we have kind of the bride come down the aisle and is kind of given away by her father. She's the one who kind of, in our weddings, does the leaving. But actually, in Genesis, in the Bible, it's the other way around. It's not the wife who makes the sacrifices. It's not the wife who leaves her family and joins Adam in his kind of life. No, it's the husband who leaves his family and joins the bride in her kind of life. And it's that what secures the relationship. That secures the marriage. His leaving. His uniting to her. His committing to her. His 100% committing to her. And it's not the other way around. It's important that we see that. This lays the foundation for what the Bible goes on to teach about marriage. Do we see what marriage is for? The reason a man leaves his family and commits to his wife, the reason that they become one, is to serve God. It's to serve God. That's why this happens. That's what we're being told here. Marriage is husband and wife serving God together. That's the purpose of marrying someone. Not to make you happy, but to serve God together. And we say, well, that sounds unromantic, doesn't it? Coming together to serve God. No. If you just marry someone to make you happy, what happens on the day they no longer make you happy? On that day, your reason for coming together and staying together, if it's to make you happy, has run out. And so you kind of say, well, I married you to make me happy. You no longer make me happy. It's over. But marry someone to serve God, and that reason never runs out. Never runs out. And far from being unromantic, it's the exact opposite, really, because we can't serve God unless we're united as one. And so because we want to serve God, we'll support one another, we'll listen to one another, we'll do things for one another, we'll pray for one another, we'll pray with each other, we'll stick close to one another, we will make this work because we've come into this marriage to serve God. And that's a joyful marriage. Not easy, but that's a joyful marriage. And so Genesis 2 lays the foundation for marriage and serving God in marriage. But there's something bigger going on here, which is what I really want us to focus on for the rest of our time. And what is it? What is it that we're being told here? Because the Bible's clear, isn't it, that you don't have to be married to serve God, do you? You know, you can serve God as a single person. Jesus wasn't married. Happiest man who's ever lived, wasn't married. Paul, the Apostle Paul in the Bible, he wasn't married. He says it's good to be married. Also says good not to be married. There are loads of ways you can serve God without being married. Well, that's good news, isn't it? Because all of us are single at some point in our lives. All of us who are currently married, the likelihood is that one of us will be single again at some point. The key, remember, to being the people who live life to the full that we were created for is being people who serve God. That's what makes us human, serving God. And the key to that is not the marriage relationship, but the relationship that marriage points to. And later in the Bible, the Apostle Paul says this, quotes Genesis 2, this passage, chapter 2, verse 24, says this on the screen, Ephesians 5. Verse 31, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. What is Genesis 2 about? It's about serving God together as God's people. It's about God's church. So we don't just see the first marriage in Genesis 2, we see the first church. What's happening in Genesis 2 is ultimately about Jesus and his people, his bride, the church. Marriage between a man and a woman is a picture of a relationship between Jesus and his people, the church. So that's what we're being told there, right? And if we're to serve God, that's the relationship we need to have. We need to have a relationship with Jesus. We need to be in him. We need to be trusting him. Jesus is the second Adam. He's the one who's come to bring life to the world by being God's obedient servant. He's come to fulfill God's purpose for the world, and he calls us to be his suitable helpers, to be his bride, to join with him in serving the purpose of God, filling the world with the glory of God. The big thing that we're seeing here is that we can't serve God alone. We can't serve God alone. God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He is, remember Genesis 1, verse 26, he is us. Let us create mankind in our image. He is us. And I can't reflect the us of God by just being a me. God is a God of relationship. He made us for relationships. God is a God of community. He is a community. He is a unity of three persons. He made us in his image to be a community. And it's in relationship with others that we learn to serve God, isn't it? And to live his way. To live life as he's intended it. It's in relationship with others that we learn to show grace to one another. We learn to forgive. We learn to be patient. We learn to be welcoming. We learn to carry one another's burdens. If I'm going to know what it means to serve God, I need to be committed to his people. We need a church family if we're going to serve God. We need a church family if we're going to learn how to serve God, if we're going to grow in that. It can be hard to do that in a church as big as ours, actually. And that's why we encourage people to get involved in smaller groups so that we can do this. See, if we haven't got people around us, if we're always on the edges of church life, always on the fringes, if we're always just kind of spectators watching church life, the Bible says we'll find it very, very hard to serve God. Which means we'll miss out on life to the full, because life to the full is all about serving God. And serving God is all about, yes, submitting to his rules, but it's also about committing to his people. We've all got a different part to play. We're not all the same. We've all got different gifts, but we're all serving together to fulfill the purpose of God together, bringing his glory to the world. And as people from all kinds of backgrounds come together, different, very different as I'm looking out here, but united, different but equal, as we come together in Christ, the watching world will see something about the reality of our God. See something of what God is like. He is the Lord. He is the committed God. He is the God of commitment. That's what people will see as we live out that commitment to one another. That's a brilliant thing. There's something else that Genesis 2 highlights. I think we've touched on it, but I just want to develop it a little bit more. We serve God by committing to God's people, but we serve God by depending on others. And that's one of the ways in which we show our commitment to others as well. It's a way we serve him, by depending on others. It's not good to be alone. It's not good for the man to be independent. We need helpers. We're designed to be dependent on other people. We're designed to be limited. And that's why God puts us in families in the first place. And it's when he remakes us, he puts us in church families. Not just to help, but to be helped. Not just to give, but to receive. Our society doesn't get this. Our society worships something called autonomy. That's a big word, isn't it? Autonomy. Auto means self. Nomos means rule or law. And that's what we worship. Self-rule. We want to be autonomous or independent. We're obsessed with our idea of absolute freedom, choosing our own path. That's what freedom is. We get to direct our own lives. Our lives are in our hands to control. We're captains of our soul. And we hate to think that we depend on anyone else or that we need or rely on anyone else. We love independence, not keen on dependence. And the prospect of losing our independence, our autonomy, you know, the ability to direct ourselves, it terrifies us, terrifies our society. So getting older, or getting infirm, having to be looked after, it's seen as a threat, a danger. And it's this fear that drives the campaign for assisted dying today, which is, you know, it's one of the big issues of our day. A society that worships dependence, self-dependence, so independence, worships independence, will resist anything that robs us of that self-dependence. It will resist old age, infirmity, illness, and so we fight. We fight to change the law so that we can be killed by a doctor. I don't want to go through that terrible stage of depending on other people. I don't want to go through that terrible stage of losing my dignity, is what our society says. And so the Swiss clinic providing doctor-assisted dying is called Dignitas, isn't it? Dignity. Because we think a dignified death is a death that I choose before I get dependent on anybody else. But the Bible says, actually, no. Allowing other people to look after you isn't undignified at all. It's dignified. Dependence is all part of God's design. We were made to be dependent. We're designed to receive help. I think loads of us find this difficult, don't we? Lots of us find it easier to carry other people's burdens than to be carried. I don't want to be a burden. Ever heard that? Something we hear very often. But the next time someone says that to you, here's the reply. But you're meant to be a burden to me. And I'm meant to be a burden to you. But how can I glorify God if I become so incapacitated that I can't do anything for him or anything for anyone else? And the answer is, you glorify God by receiving help in that instance. willingly receiving help when you need it. That is just as much a God-glorifying thing as giving care. It really is. That's what Genesis 2 is teaching us. We serve God by being dependent. Okay, well, we need to finish, don't we? But okay, we say. Okay, we've heard all this. Right, I'm going to leave church this morning, and I'm going to be committed to God's people. I'm going to be committed to the church. I'm going to carry the burdens of others. I'm going to be better at admitting I need help. I'm going to be better at accepting help. I'm going to be better at getting along to my small group and serving there and getting to know people better there. That's a good intention. But the danger with that is that we become so focused on ourselves that we lose sight of the one person who alone can help us do that. We lose sight of Jesus. And we lose sight of what he's done for us. So intent on what I can do for him, what I can do for others, we lose sight of what he's done for us. And that's a dangerous thing. Because it's what he's done for us, it's his grace, his unfailing love for us, his loving kindness, his commitment to us, his 100% commitment to us, that drives our commitment to him. The Bible tells us that it's grace, God's huge kindness to people who don't deserve it. It's his grace that teaches us to say no to self and yes to God and yes to others. And so we need to leave here with our eyes and our thoughts on Jesus, and which is what Genesis 2, verses 18 to 25 is designed to do, designed to show us Christ. Do you see him? Do you see Jesus in Genesis 2? Remember, New Testament tells us, quoting Genesis 2, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. It's not good for the man, Jesus, to be alone. It's not good for Jesus, the Son of God, to be alone. God never intended for his Son to be the only man in the new world. Revelation 21, that's where it's all heading, that new world. God never planned for his Son to be alone there. It's not what Jesus wanted. Jesus always wanted his bride, his people with him. But the creation of the bride will be costly. It will be very costly. For there to be a bride, for there to be a people, their sin needs to be dealt with. We're going to see how sin came into the world next week. But that sin needs dealing with. And so God's Son, the bridegroom, he left behind the privileges and the comforts of his previous life, his former life. He left heaven. He left his Father's side in order to unite to us. He took on our flesh. He took on our kind of life. And he comes down to death. Death of the cross. His side is pierced, and from that wounded side flows a fountain of blood and water, a fountain that the Bible says cleanses his people from their sin and makes them his holy bride. And he rises up again to be united with his bride, his people, the church. He unites to us. All that is his becomes ours, and all that is ours becomes his. Amazing, isn't it? All our sin, all our failure, all our guilt goes to him, and on the cross, he pays it off. And in return, his righteousness, his right life with God, his perfect obedience, and his inheritance of the new world comes to us. What love. No husband ever loved his bride as much as Jesus, or the way Jesus has. And that's where our security lies, isn't it? It's what he does for us that secures the relationship, secures the marriage. And if you belong to Jesus, he says, if you think about those vows again, this is what he says to us. He says, all that I am, I give to you. And all that I have, I share with you. For better, for worse. For richer, for poorer. In sickness and in health. Till death does not part us. But until we meet face to face. Forever and ever and ever. And that's his commitment to us. He's the Lord. Committed. 100%. He'll always do what he promises. And it's his commitment to us that wins our hearts, doesn't it? And it's his commitment to us that moves us to be committed to him and to his people. And in doing so, reflect his likeness. So fix our eyes on Jesus, the committed Lord. Secondly, fix your eyes on Jesus, the, get this, the dependent Lord. His commitment to us means something very staggering, shocking, I think. In order to commit to us, he was willing to become dependent. The Word became flesh. The God of limitless power, limitless authority, chose to become a human, chose to become a dependent person, an embryo, a fetus carried in a womb, a baby who's swaddled and cuddled, a baby who's breastfed, washed by his mum. That's how his life on earth started, isn't it? That's how his life on earth finished. The God of limitless power and authority allowed the humans he made to pin him to a cross. And as he dies there, he can't do anything for himself. He chose not to do anything for himself. He says, I'm thirsty, and has to be given a drink with a sponge. And that's where we see the glory of God, in dependence. The humble God. God chose to need human arms to hold him, to clothe him, to clean him, to feed him, to bury him. His dependence on others didn't take away his dignity, his divine status. And when we see his glory in willingly becoming dependent to save us, that wins our hearts, doesn't it? And that moves us to be humble ourselves and to be willing to receive help from others for his glory. You know, having to be fed and clothed and cleaned by others isn't a degrading thing. It's not a dehumanizing thing. It's a reflection of being made in God's image. It's being like Jesus. And that's why we were born. That's why we were born. To be like Jesus. So, most important days of your life. Just want to change that quote a bit. It's not the day you're born, or the day you discover why. Because you can know all about the purpose of life, but not live it. The most important day of your life is the day that you first trust Jesus and receive what he's done for you and are born again. And you receive that life that is really life. And you start living that life. That's the first most important day, the day you become a Christian. If you haven't had that day yet, make today that day. And the second most important day of your life, if you are a Christian, is the day he returns. And when you do see him face to face, as we've been singing, and we are made completely like him, perfectly like him. The work that he started in us is completed, and we are made like Jesus, and we join all his people, filling that new world with people who love God and love one another perfectly. That great wedding that we're heading to. You know that's guaranteed. That's guaranteed, because he's promised that. That's where we're headed. And that means, I think there's three most important days in your life, if you're a Christian. The day you became a Christian, the day you meet Jesus face to face, and today. Today is the most important day of your life, because today is the day that you get to serve Jesus and become more and more like him. Isn't that brilliant? Let's praise him, shall we? Father, we thank you so much for what you're teaching us here, what you're showing us. Thank you for making us. Thank you for giving us a purpose. Thank you that purpose is and always has been to be like your son. Thank you that when Adam and Eve rejected you, that didn't spoil your plan or purpose for the world. Thank you that you sent Jesus to save us. Thank you that he is the committed bridegroom. And we thank you that he is the one who willingly became dependent to save us. Help us to see him. Help us to love him. And help us to reflect him in our lives. Help us see this is what life's all about. So help us to live that best life today by receiving your grace and living out your will for us. Thank you that we can do that. Because we have life, and we have your life within us, the Spirit of God. We pray this for your sake, the sake of your glory, your honor, and the sake of your Son, Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen. Let's praise him for that. Let's sum up.